When we look at the Christmas stories, obviously the focus is on the birth of Jesus, and that seems very natural and very understandable at Christmas time. And there are so many aspects to that to look at and to focus on. But one of the things that happens, that's noted in both, in the various accounts, but especially in Luke, is that following the birth, there are some activities that are still connected to that birth concept and what's going on at the birth, but they're the post-birth announcements, the post-birth pronouncements and prophecies, and those are very important. And this morning I want to look at, what happened, and we're kind of that unique situation where the timing of Christmas and so forth, that the naming of both John the Baptist and Jesus would have occurred 8 days after Christmas. And following the customs and the law, where the male child was circumcised and named on the eighth day. Luke presents his narrative of the birth of Jesus in parallel with the narrative of the birth of John the Baptist. The parallels are very involved in trying to decide exactly what you're going to call, this parallel to that parallel and making the distinctions. Obviously, one could argue. Up into three parallels, though you could make it many more levels of parallel than that. The first parallel concerns the unexpected conceptions of Elizabeth and Mary. First, we have the announcement that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have a son, and that's not to be expected due to their age. We have the announcement they're going to have this baby, but it's outside the norm. Nobody would expect it. So Zacharias goes to the temple, but we're told that in this process that him and Elizabeth are past the age of, expecting to have children, though they've longed and prayed for children all along. And the announcement even comes, this is an answer to your prayer. But they're surely not at a point where they're still actively praying for that or expecting that child. It's past that time. The miracle, is not the same as it will be with Mary, but there's clearly an intervention of God here, not only, that's very clearly presented in the text. This is an act, an intervention of God. The son, Zacharias is told, is to be named John. And the son, further is described, will be a forerunner of the Messiah. Then we come to the announcement that Mary would have a son, and it's not expected since she is both not married, since she's single, and she's a virgin. And as it goes through this, the son is to be named Jesus. The son will be the king of Israel forever. So he is that Messiah. And there's a confirmation given, because we're looking at this miracle that the angel is talking to Mary about, that is not just working within what's humanly possible, but outside the laws of prediction. We're now looking at what's not possible. She will conceive as a virgin, the virginal conception, and that's outside of what's, what you might say is when an elderly couple becomes, when she becomes pregnant, Elizabeth becomes pregnant, that you say, well, this is really outside of what's normal. With Mary, we're outside of what's possible, except, as Mary will say, with God, anything is possible. But a sign that's given to Mary to confirm what the angel is telling her indeed will happen is it's announced that the fact that Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, who is elderly but yet 6 months pregnant at this time. And it serves as a sign that the virginal conception is possible through God's intervention. Well, the second parallel concerns the births of John and Jesus. Elizabeth gives birth to a son. The occasion of the birth is stated and given in Scripture. It's very brief in that setting. The child is named John, which is unexpected to all the relatives and friends, because the typical thing was to name somebody following, within that family, and there's nobody named John, but Zacharias, who has been mute since his time with the angel, writes on a tablet that indeed that's the name, and then gets his voice back. And then Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, announces the role of his son. He announces that the role of his son is to be that forerunner of the Messiah, that he will have that significant role. Well, in parallel, Mary gives birth to a son. The occasion of the birth is given. It's a little more involved because it involved them going to another place. But the birth is in. Then 8 days later, the same as with John the Baptist at the time of the circumcision, he is named. His name is Jesus. Both the father, the human father, adoptive father Joseph, was told, recorded elsewhere in Matthew, that the name would be Jesus, and Mary had been told that the name would be Jesus. And so they name him Jesus. And then some 33 days later, they go to Jerusalem, and an elderly man and woman, both filled with the Holy Spirit, announce the role of Jesus. As John would be the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus will have that role as the Messiah. The third parallel concerns the growth of the two boys. The end of that section on John the Baptist, it says that John continued to grow and became strong in the Spirit. The end of the section with Jesus, it says that Jesus continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In each one of these situations, there's a very clear presentation of the superiority of Jesus. That there's a miracle involved in the birth of John, but it's not on the same level as the miracle involved with the birth of Jesus. The announcements that are made about the role of John have to be surprising to all that hear it, and just, wow, what announcements. But the role of Jesus is quite different. John is the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. The announcements come in that Zacharias, the father, filled with the Spirit, makes the announcements about his son. But we have not only the shepherds coming relaying the story of what the angel said, but the prophet and prophetess making announcements about Jesus. And then at the end, when it gives that John grew, continued to grow and became strong in the Spirit, but with Jesus, he not only continues to grow and become strong, but he increases in this wisdom and grace of God is upon him. In all parallels, Jesus is placed appropriately in that more lofty position. Now, you could take those two chapters and you could look at those parallels and you could make them not just three levels of parallels. You could come up with many different levels depending on how you want to go across, because it's not on their names and the prophecies. You could break them in many different ways. But they are presented in that parallel fashion. Luke goes back and forth, back and forth. But the end, when it comes to the naming of Jesus and the prophecy, it's much more involved in concerning Jesus. And that's the part I'd like to focus on a little bit this morning. In chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "And when the 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name then was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." And so we have the naming of Jesus, just as the angel had instructed. And so we see at this point that both Joseph and Mary, as Zacharias and Elizabeth did, are obedient to God. They are following what was described to them. His name will be Jesus. And so when it came to that appropriate time, when the 8 days came, he was circumcised and he was named Jesus. The name has the significance in that it means Yahweh saves. And it points toward his role that he will play. Then in verse 22, it moves on to additional aspects of this righteous parents and their obedience to God. It says, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, and that would have been 40 days from the birth, so 33 days later, or 32, whatever the counting there would be, that as they move on into these days, 40 days from the birth, they go to Jerusalem for the appropriate presentations and purification. It's interesting in our text that it says, when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses. Well, generally when you read, and if you read in the text in the Old Testament, this would have been the purification of Mary. So what one would expect here is when her purification came upon. But it's putting in there, looking at Joseph and Mary. And so there's a little bit of debate in some of the texts, because there are textual manuscripts that would not read there, but because it's one of the typical things they do in trying to, or in the modern view of trying to determine which text is correct, there are various things, and it has to do with which manuscripts have it and their dating and so forth. But one of the things is also looking at which is the more difficult reading, which is the one that is more difficult, and the theory being that when you're copying things, you copy what makes it simpler, what makes it fit with our thoughts easier than making things more difficult. And so if there is the correct reading, then it's in view here is seeing something about Mary and Joseph. Even though Joseph wasn't required by law in the same purification as Mary, that there this unity that they have in going into this is in view here. And then it says that they went to Jerusalem to present him, that is Jesus, to the Lord. There is a part of this process that is with this firstborn, that you're making a presentation. He is to be holy unto God, that is set apart to God. Now, while all firstborns, this was true of all, with Jesus we see the special aspect of this, that this carries a level different than anyone else, even though it's the same procedure, the same process, the same ceremony, that Jesus being set aside unto the Lord for his work, obviously, is quite different because of the role that he was born to have. And then in verse 23 it says, all of this is as it was written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Not holy in the sense that we often use the word holy of thinking of as, you know, spotless without sin. Well, that would be true with Jesus. Holy here in the sense of set aside, set apart for God's service, set apart for God. And Jesus takes this role more in a way different than other firstborns would. And then it says, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, the first prescribed thing here would be that Mary and Joseph would offer a lamb. But only the very wealthy could do that. So the scriptures, the law provided for those that weren't of means to provide a lamb, then they could have a sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves. Luke most likely includes this information here to show us that Mary and Joseph were not elite in their wealth. They're not in the wealthy realm. It's not that the picture here is that they're in just in poverty, but they are in the common. They're in the humble estate where most people were. And so this first part shows us that Joseph and Mary are not only responsible parents, they're godly parents, and they're being obedient to the call. They're being obedient to what has happened in their life and to what the law requires. And so they take Jesus from Nazareth and they go to Jerusalem, and they have these presentations. They would have bought the turtle doves and the pigeons for the sacrifices. And as they're in the temple, they encounter two people that have been waiting years and years and years for the birth of Jesus. Two people that we would know nothing of except for this account. And two people that we know very little of, because the focus is not on them at all, but the role they play in the pronouncement, in the prophecies of this little baby that's just a month old. Verse 25, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." He is looking for the consolation of Israel, for the hope of Israel. He's looking for the Messiah, the one that will come to Israel and that will set things in order. The Holy Spirit upon him, he's full of the Spirit. He is of the Old Testament prophet. He is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit resides on him. And remember, in post or in pre-Pentecost days, the Spirit was not upon every believer, but it didn't indwell every believer, but the Spirit is upon this man, much in the sign of the prophets, that they are under the direction of God. They are filled with the Spirit. They're set aside for His work. And here is this man that has been coming to the temple, apparently, daily for years. And he has one mission in life at this point, and that is to see the Messiah. He has this, as far as we know, and perhaps, you know, with silence you could say somebody else had been given a similar situation, but we do not know of that. Here is a man that had been told by God he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Now, those bring all kinds of questions to your mind. What would be in your mind if you were told such a thing? I mean, if you could imagine yourself in that situation where there's an anticipation that the Messiah will come, and you're told, you will not die until you see the Messiah. Now, you know, without knowing exactly what he was told, was he told that it would be a baby, the birth of Messiah? But if you're just told that you're going to see the Messiah, I would think you'd be looking for this person that's kingly. You know, that is a king. And in some, you're at that point of announcing, this is the Messiah. I've seen the Messiah. Well, I don't know exactly what he'd been told and what he was expecting, but when this occurred, he seemed to know it. There weren't any doubts. How did he... You know, what were those things, the bells that rang? I don't know. You know, those are the things in Scripture that we wonder, we're not told. But when he encountered Jesus, these parents and this little baby that's, you know, 6 weeks old, he knew he was in the presence of the Messiah. Can you imagine? All the people that are in the temple, all the things you're on, somebody sold them turtle doves. Did they say, hey, that's the Messiah, here, you have these free? No. Did other people say, oh, this is the Messiah, here, you go to the front of the line? Nobody's doing that, but this man somehow encounters them and he goes, oh, this is different. This is what I've lived my life for. Verse 26, it says,
And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is, the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said. So here's this man, and what does he say to Mary and Joseph? What's the encounter like? Scripture, Luke passes over that. Somehow he communicates to them, and he takes the baby. They allow him to hold the baby, and he makes this prophecy. He says, "And now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word." You might start to wonder if somebody you didn't know, some man you didn't know is holding your baby, and start saying, "Okay, now I can die." It might not be the most comforting words to hear. But he has lived his life in expectation, knowing that this is a certainty. Not that he necessarily will die once he sees the Messiah, within 30 seconds, but he is told you will not die until you see the Messiah. And for this prophet, it's as though he's saying, my role in life is complete. Now I am released from this physical life. My role has been completed. He continues and he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Look at how this little baby, you're looking at this baby and you're saying, this is the salvation. This is the deliverance of Israel, and later we'll see the deliverance of the world, all wrapped up in this little child, this 6 weeks old baby, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, when the shepherds spoke, it seems more likely that in what's being said to the shepherds and what they're saying, that it's all related to Israel. But here, Simeon takes it beyond Israel. He's saying this little baby is for the glory of Israel. But they're also, he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. See, Israel already had light. Israel has revelation. Israel has the Word of God. Israel had the Torah. Israel had the prophets. And Paul picks up on this in his writings that Israel had information. The Gentiles, this was new to them. Jesus comes in a role that he is a light to the Gentiles. And so we see in this pronouncement, this is what Abraham talked about, that there is a covenant that goes beyond Israel, includes all peoples. Verse 33, we see a reaction of parents. "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." You know, when you read that, it's like, you can almost see it as Mary and Joseph just cannot grasp. Oh, we've been told by the angels, perhaps a year ago, 10 months ago, 11 months ago, we're going back, that you're going to have this baby, and then with Joseph later, that the babies are the Holy Spirit, and this is the role, and they just really don't grasp it. That'd be one way to see this. They're just amazed and don't grasp it. More likely is they do grasp it. That's why they're here. That's why they've done the things. Now, do they grasp it totally? No. Do we grasp it totally? No. But here, it's not that, I don't think the view here is that they just really can't get their hands around it and they're amazed. But even if you know these things, if you've bought into this, the angel has told us this, we believe God, this is what's going to happen, the confirmation that's coming is amazing. Would they have expected to go to the temple and find a prophet that would make this announcement? The confirmations that's coming. And so they stand here amazed that everything that has been said
that they were told would happen continues to unfold in the way that God has said, and the confirmations continue to come.
Continues in verse 34 and says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel.
He is a sign. He is a child that will have to do with the fall and the rise of many. Well, it is possible here that he's looking at one group, and that one group will fall and then they will rise. But more likely what is in view here is, and especially with the New Testament, the way it's Jesus always presented in the New Testament, is he is this rock. This rock for some is the cornerstone to the very kingdom. But for others, they trip over it. That's the very nature of Jesus, unfortunately, it seems, is that it becomes divisive in that some reject. Some reject such a way that they fall. And some respond in such a way they are lifted up.
But verse 35, it says to Mary, And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.
That while it's true that some will reject and some will embrace Jesus, the role of Jesus and this son that Mary's had will bring great emotional pain to her. It will be as though a sword, and the term here is the large, the double-edged sword, will be as though it pierces her. You know, it's not just that there's a pronouncement here that Mary will live to experience the death of her son. And, you know, what pain that would bring a parent to know ahead of time. To know at the birth of a baby that you'll outlive your baby. That would be tough. But with Jesus, it's even more than just, if you can ever say just, that a child dies. You have a child that is rejected by crowds, by authorities, by the people, and that he's treated as a criminal and crucified. Mary will experience an emotional pain, and Simeon tells her that here. Well, with this announcement by this prophet, and then quickly comes upon the scene a prophetess. In verse 36 it says, And there was a prophetess, Anna. And it tells, you know, her parents, you know, her lineage and where she's from and the tribe, but we don't necessarily know why that information is given. We're not able to discern any connections there are significant, but Luke includes that information and tells us something about her. We get a little more information about her than we did about Simeon. It says she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. New American Standard is a little you know, it seems to indicate, and the NIV is very clear, that we're looking at her being 84 years old at this time. Though the actual wording is a decision has to be made whether it's saying that she lived as a widow 84 years or it lived to be 80, or she was 84 years old at the time. And so it's possible, very possible here, that not that she's 84 years old, it's she's been a widow for 84 years. So you add to that the 7 years that she was married, and then that she was 13, 14 years old when she was married. She's, you know, like 104. Either way, given the
the time and the culture she's living in, she's obviously one, and she's very elderly no matter what time period she lived in. And the other one is she's definitely elderly. So I'm not sure that it's essential to make a decision on which it is, but there's certain things that, you know, clearly point to that it's that she's maybe over 100. It says she never left the temple serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Probably not to be read in there, taking that in the in an absolute that she never left the temple. There's nothing to indicate in extra biblical materials or biblical materials that we have is that a woman would have spent the night in the temple. Probably more in view here is conveying to us just the steadfastness that she was there. It was like, you know, to use a term, she was in church all the time. But we also see here how devout this woman was. That following, you know, apparently the death of her husband at an early age, she had dedicated her life to the Lord and served in the temple for many, many years. And it says, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here is this woman. She recognizes, as Simeon did, who Jesus is, that this is the Messiah. And she comes up and she says, you know, she's giving thanks for the redemption of Jerusalem, that this baby, as Simeon said, this is the salvation. This is the Redeemer. This is the Deliverer of our nation. Doesn't it make you wonder what people were thinking? Luke gives us no crowd information. This wasn't done in silence. This wasn't done over here in a corner. This wasn't done in a secluded room. There are these people around. The same with John the Baptist. There are other people, relatives. You know, it was a ceremony. They're circumcising the baby. This is a religious ceremony, you know, similar to that we might think of as a christening or a baptism. I mean, it's a public ceremony. People are together. And in the situation with Zacharias and Elizabeth, it was friends, people they knew. Well, with Jesus, the naming would have been in at that time, and there those people, whomever it was, that maybe relatives that lived in Nazareth that they knew, or people they've become acquainted with in the week. But here we're in the temple. All the activity in the temple, and here's this prophet. People are aware of who he is. He's been around. They don't necessarily know why. Maybe he's told people his role in life. All of a sudden, he is saying, this is the Messiah. And then this prophetess that is surely well known, she's been in the temple longer than most people have been alive. That's most of the people that would be in the temple. This woman is always, she's been a part of the temple. She's always been there. As long as I can remember, she's been in the temple, some would say. And she starts saying, this baby is the redemption of Israel. Luke doesn't tell us what those people are thinking. That's not Luke's role here to tell us how crowds were reacting, but it's to tell us something about this child. This child is the Messiah. Luke is saying, here are the confirming things. It's not just that an angel said something and Mary and Joseph have given us this information, because that's the only way you'd have that information, is what Mary and Joseph said. But we have shepherds that say angels saw. We have a prophet that is a godly man. He's been living for this moment in time. And he says, hey, it's finally here. I can die now because I have completed my role in life. And you have a prophetess that has been dedicated to the Lord for longer than most people. Maybe any person in that temple has been alive. She's been serving in the temple.
And she's going, this is the baby. Christmas. That not only was the baby born that we celebrate as Christmas, but in the weeks following, the confirmation that indeed this is God's Messiah. There's not a lot given to us about Jesus' childhood. It moves here and tells us in the concluding verse here that in verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, once again we see this pious nature of Joseph and Mary doing everything in obedience to God, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And so we see here that in this month period, you know, the 6 weeks that there's been a decision apparently made to stay in Nazareth. They returned to Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That God is working in this child. That we're seeing the child from a human perspective. This human nature is in view here, but he's growing, he's maturing, but yet the uniqueness that here he is presented as 6 weeks old, he continues to grow, and even speaking of him here, he's growing in the grace of God, the wisdom of God, the strength of the Spirit. That Christmas indeed is about the birth of Jesus. But the birth of Jesus, you know, is not just this cute little babe in a manger. He is the salvation of the world. He is the light of the Gentiles. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He is the Messiah, forever King of Israel. But that role, as we will see presented in the New Testament, as I already indicated to Mary, does not come exactly as people had come to want it to be. That it would be a political deliverer only. That he would die as their Savior. And he will return. And that's the part we're looking for. That second advent, that second Christmas, so to speak of, when Christ returns to finish the fulfillment that is spoken of here. King forever. When salvation and redemption take on that other role of completion. But it all, in one sense, began as Luke presents it, with the announcements of the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. Now we know it began many years before that in God's plans, but the commencement of it began in a formal sense, and those are presented in parallel fashion in Luke. Because they both play this role and one supports the other. Everything about John is a forerunner of Jesus, both in his announcement of his birth, in his birth, in his naming, in his role, and then as the ministry begins, approximately 30 years later, John will have that primary role to introduce Jesus to the world as the Messiah. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for writers of Scripture, for their obedience. We thank you for Luke and the way that he was able to lay out all these aspects. We thank you for the obedience of parents and the model that Zacharias and Elizabeth are, and Joseph and Mary, of being obedient to you, following your prescriptions and your directions. Father, we thank you for a prophet like Simeon and the prophetess Anna, dedication to you and living their lives to serve you. Father, we thank you for the reality of Christmas and the significance that unto us a child was born, a Savior, a Redeemer, the Messiah. And we thank you for the opportunities in the last few weeks to reflect upon these truths afresh. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.